Welcome to Capon Rahal, nestled in the beautiful landscapes between England's national parks. As a Bible school, we offer short-term courses aimed at fostering your spiritual growth and living in a community. Our historic manor house has something for everyone. You can enjoy indoor and outdoor adventures, connect with students from around the world, and learn how to deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ. Search Capon Ray England for more information.
If we hold to the notion of postmortem repentance, the idea that God adopts a never give up policy after death, it seems for many people very likely that in that infinite range of feasible worlds, there is a sufficiently populated universalist world where God adopts a never give up policy and all are eventually saved.
I think the thing that keeps hell in existence, that makes it an ongoing punishment or an ongoing discipline or whatever word you want to use, is that they continue to sin. They continue to resist the grace of God. And by continuing to sin and resist the grace of God, it's perfectly just, if that's the question, to explain how they stay there forever, because they're choosing to stay there when, you know, God has opened the gates of heaven and says, please come. And they simply will not come. And if they will not ever come, I don't think that's a problem of justice.
Hello and welcome to Unbelievable, the show that gets Christians and non-Christians discussing and debating the topics that matter to all of us. I'm your guest host today, Sean McDowell. I'm delighted to be guest hosting Unbelievable, a show I've followed with interest for many years, and in fact, been a guest on myself probably half a dozen times. Be sure to rate and review the podcast on whatever platform you're listening on. We're all in for a fascinating discussion today on the question, is God's love really for all? We're going to talk about universalism versus what some academics call the logic of damnation. With me are two fellow theologians and authors, Andrew Hronich and Jerry Walls. Andrew is a graduate from Liberty University and currently working on his master's at Princeton Theological Seminary. He's an associate apologist and the author of a new book we're going to discuss, Once Loved, Always Loved. Andrew, good to have you on the show, my friend.
Thank you, Sean. It's good to be here.
Yeah, I enjoyed your book, and I'm really looking forward to diving into this. Opposite Andrew today is Dr. Jerry Walls, who's a professor of philosophy and a scholar in residence at Houston Christian in the United States. I spoke there this fall and consider Houston Christian kind of our brother or sister school since I'm at Biola. So nice to see you again. Jerry holds a PhD in philosophy from the University of Notre Dame, where he wrote his dissertation defending the doctrine of eternal hell, published by the University of Notre Dame Press under the provocative title, Hell, the Logic of Damnation. He has edited about 20 books, including a trilogy on heaven, hell, and purgatory. Jerry, thanks so much for coming on today.
Thank you.
What I love is that you guys have met and discussed, and at the end of the show, you're flying out, Andrew, to have coffee with Jerry. You guys do this in relationship, which is the way discussions should be done, but that's not going to keep us from getting the heart of the matter here because a lot is at stake. So maybe we'll start with you, Andrew. Tell us about your book, Once Loved, Always Loved, in the sense, what are you arguing for, and is there a backstory to writing this book?
Sure. Yeah. So I think at the outset, it might be important to set out terms here, right? So I would describe myself as a reconciliationist, perhaps, but not many people are familiar with that term. So perhaps the more late term that they know is universalist. So as a universalist, I just believe that eventually all will be saved, right? And universalists often disagree about how that comes about, but they just all agree that eventually all will be saved. So we agree on the outcome. Now, as to how I came to that view, well, I didn't come to it at the liberal Princeton, right? Yeah. As some people just automatically assume. It was actually in the bowels of the Jerry Falwell Library that it came around to this view. I started off as a five-point Calvinist, and I remember thinking about the soteriological problem of evil, specifically, what about those who have never heard? And I read John Sanders and Terence Tyson and Clark Pinnock and everybody I could get my hands on. And it was just a problem for me to reconcile my Calvinism, right, with the soteriological problem of evil. And it was while reading on this problem that I came across a book called The Inescapable Love of God by Thomas Talbot. And I couldn't believe what I was reading, because I just assumed what's called the traditional view, or we could call it particularism, namely that not all will eventually be saved, for the whole of my life. And so I couldn't believe that there was this Christian theologian, philosopher, what have you, arguing that eventually all would be saved. Like, this is crazy. And I read it, and it was a beautiful book. It was just beautiful. And I tell people, before I became a convinced universalist, I became a praying one. And so I just started praying. I said, you know, Lord, I haven't worked the ins and outs, even a petitionary prayer, but this is beautiful. And I just pray that this would be true, right? And in due time, a lot of questions that I had concerning Christian universalism and objections that were raised to it, I answered many of them. I will say, like every system out there, there are going to be some perhaps remaining problems that you're still going to struggle with, but I would say that's the same for most systems. So yeah, I came to this view at Liberty University, and then I decided to write about it because there's a bunch of books on this topic. I mean, Jerry probably know I have dozens of books on this topic, sure. But I wasn't quite satisfied with many of them. Some of them were way too academic. Some of them were way too accessible. So I thought perhaps I'll be a theological Goldilocks. I'll strike somewhere in the middle, right? Some of them, they deal with merely exegetical arguments. Some of them, they deal with merely philosophical arguments. Some deal merely with historical arguments. So I want to kind of bring it all together for folks. And so this is a one-stop shop for those who are interested in Christian universalism.
Well, it's academic, but it's also very readable. So you and I were chatting before the show, and you mentioned how at Liberty, you're very liberal, but at Princeton, you're still somewhat conservative because you want to do apologetics. Is that fair?
Yeah, apologetics doesn't have a very good name here. The only time it's ever raised is to denigrate it. You don't want to be one of those apologists, do you?
Wow.
Particularly one of my close friends and mentors here, Dale Allison, is pretty funny whenever he talks about apologetics, because his is a name that often surfaces in apologetic circles. But
that's right.
He doesn't think of himself as an apologist, and he's kind of worn off a little bit on me. But I'm known as the token conservative around here, right? So many people, they might think of me as a liberal at Liberty. But like you said, Sean, here at Princeton, I'm a raving conservative to some folks, at least.
Gotcha. So one last quick follow-up. It sounds like you were captivated by the idea of Christian universalism. Your heart wanted to believe it, but you wouldn't believe it until you had your philosophical and theological questions answered. You did sufficiently, hence your heart and mind connect in what's considered Christian universalism. Is that a fair summary?
Yeah, I would say that's fair. I think constantly when I reflect on why I believe in Christian universalism, I want to look at my own inner motives. Why is it? Is it because, you know, this gives me some solace that if I just pursue a life of sin, that eventually all will be well? And time again, I come to the conclusion that knowing my own internal states, that's not why I believe this. One of the big reasons is because the desire for mercy, right? The desire for love towards others is what motivates me, not a desire that I could pursue some lavish, sinful life and then eventually all would be well.
Fair enough. That's really helpful. And that leads us perfectly to our next guest today, kind of opposite of you today. Jerry Wallace, you have a book called Hell, The Logic of Damnation. Maybe tell us the core argument that you're advancing there and a little bit of the story behind your interest in this topic.
Yeah, the book is an attempt to argue that the doctrine of eternal hell is perfectly compatible with the goodness of God, the power of God, etc. So some people have argued that if God is all powerful, if God is perfectly good, he both could and would save everybody. And the book is an attempt to show that hell is perfectly compatible with the high view of God, with God's omnipotence, with his omniscience, and so on. As for my interest in this, I mean, it really goes back to my conversion story. When I was 11 years old, I attended a revivalist church, and, you know, hell was the kind of thing that you heard preached in this church. It wasn't, you know, an unusual topic at all. And the night I was converted, the text of the sermon was, "There's but a step between death and thee," which is what Jonathan said, what David said to Jonathan, "There's but a step between death and me." And it really struck me how chaotic life seemed. I mean, even as an 11-year-old, there were a couple of things happened that year. Richard Speck, I don't know if you remember that, but he was one of the first mass murders in the United States. And he broke into headquarters where some nursing students were, and there were eight of them. And he killed them one by one, just slaughtered them. Yeah. And I remember, you know, thinking, what a crazy, chaotic, you know, unpredictable world we live in. In the same year, Truman Capote's book, In Cold Blood, was published. Now, that is about the Clutter family murders. You know, this farm, farmer in Iowa. And I didn't read the book, but I read about it. And I was just struck again by how unpredictable, how chaotic life seemed to be. And at any rate, you know, there's but a step between death and thee. You know, if you go home and, you reject the gospel, you die in a car accident on the way home, you're going to hell. So that kind of a picture, you know, hell is going to meet every unbeliever, and death is the end of opportunity to repent. And I did not want that to happen to me. So as a young man, that's when I first embraced the gospel of Christ because of the doctrine of hell.
Very helpful. Now, when I asked Andrew if his heart and mind kind of coalesce, he said they're in unison. As you look at this topic, would you say your mind is there, but your heart is still troubled by the reality of hell? Or is that not the case?
I would say I would like Andrew's view to be true. And I think his story is the best ending of the story and the like. But I did come to peace with the doctrine of hell when I went to Yale Divinity School. I read for the first time C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. I'd never read it before then. And I still remember the night I read it. I read it, you know, into the early morning, and I just remember feeling this sense of peace having read it, because what he depicted in this book was people giving every opportunity to repent. You know, that there was none of this, you die in a car accident on the way home, some crazy, bizarre thing happens to you, and you're going to hell. It's a picture of people being given every opportunity to repent. They're argued with, they're reasoned with, they're pled with, you know, accept the grace. And yet, in spite of that, some people will choose to resist the grace of God. So that was the important breakthrough for me, was seeing that, you know, hell is not just this thing that happens, you know, unpredictably, chaotically, and the like. You have to deliberately, persistently choose it if you want to go to hell. And that's the amazing thing is Lewis depicts these characters, and almost every one of them in The Great Divorce chooses to stay in hell, and he makes that credible.
Can I say something about that, Sean? Is that okay?
So hold for just a minute here, because we're going to come back to start debating these terms. I love that you're eager to jump in. It's fantastic. Let's define some terms. We're going to come back to the idea of sin being eternal, hell being eternal. And is that just or not C.S. Lewis's thesis? Let's make sure we're clear on some of these terms. Can you define for us, Andrew, what would be universalism, Christian universalism, and how you view pluralism? And then, Jerry, do you agree with those definitions? And we can move on. So go ahead, Andrew.
Sure. Yeah, I was a little jumpy because I heard C.S. Lewis, and the evangelical inside of me just want to leap out.
I know. No, I get it. I get it.
So, with universalism, so there's a popular article that was written by Richard Bauckham, who's a famous UK scholar. And Richard Bauckham says that universalism can be summed up with a statement that eventually all will be saved, but he said that there is vast disagreement amongst universalists as to how that will come about. I think that's a very good definition. It's a positive statement, right, as opposed to a negative statement. A negative statement would be something like that universalists deny that all will be, at least some will be in hell forever, right? So it states a more positive framework, that all will be saved as opposed to that some will be damned. Now, I think it's important to define, what does it mean to be saved? So I say, in order to be saved, one is through union with Christ, achieving moral perfection and perfect bliss. So that's what I think it means to be saved, union with Christ, achieving moral perfection and perfect bliss. Now, I think it's also important to differentiate between what some people call strong and necessary universalism or weak and contingent universalism. Okay, so there are some people who are contingent universalists, meaning they think that perhaps because of revelation that God has given, that they have good reason to think that all will be saved, but that it could have been otherwise. Perhaps God could have created the world, another feasible world in which some are damned. So it's not incompatible that some would be damned and that God would be good, right, for contingent universalists. Now, a strong and necessary universalist, they would probably disagree with that. They would say it's not just that all will be saved, but it's that all must be saved, right? And there are different reasons for why people hold to contingent or strong universalism. One other caveat that I would say is there are hopeful universalists, and I would define a hopeful universalist as someone possessing a cognitive element, that being a desire for an outcome, and a cognitive element, that being a belief. So a hopeful universalism is somebody who sees the outcome eventually all being saved as something that's desirable, okay? And they have a belief that's non-confident in that outcome. So it's a belief that has a probability somewhere that's greater than zero and somewhere less than one, okay? So probably the most famous hopeful universalist in recent years was Hans-Urs von Balthasar. He wrote a famous book, Dare We Hope, right? That all be saved. Very interesting book. Now, I told Jerry of a book, actually, by Richard Mao. If you could hold that book, Jerry, if you have it near you, it's called Divine Generosity, in which Richard Mao is an example of somebody who is not a hopeful universalist. He wrote an article in Christianity Today. He wrote in Divine Generosity. And in fact, the first chapter in Divine Generosity, I don't know if you know, Jerry, is taken from one of his other books. I can't remember which one, in which he says that he doesn't hope that eventually all will be saved, right? And his statements remind me kind of what you see in N.T. Wright's book, I think it's Surprised by Hope, where N.T. Wright says, it's just really hard to embrace a cheerful universalism with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. So some people, they reject even hopeful universalism. They don't want it to be true because of their views of perhaps retributive justice. So those are, can I quickly say something about pluralism?
Quickly, okay.
So there are some pluralists who are universalists like John Hick, and then there are some pluralists who are not universalists, okay? So as Harold Netland and Robert Stewart say, the two are not mutually entailing, okay? And pluralism comes in many wide forms. You have somebody like Paul Nitter, who embraces a mutualist view, which is that there are certain religions that they can kind of reinforce one another. That's, he wrote a book that says, without Buddha, I could not be a Christian, for example. But then there are other pluralists, perhaps like Stephen Mark Hine, who he wrote a book about salvations, in which he says that perhaps what happens is there's different salvations for different religions, okay? So many different types of pluralism. I'm a Christian universalist, so I'm not a pluralist. In fact, I think that pluralism can be very dangerous because I think, in fact, that it has led to racist tendencies, such as I know many people who they don't believe in evangelism towards other peoples and races of other countries other than Caucasian people. So with Caucasian peoples, you can have evangelism. But with other races and other peoples and religions, you can have dialogue. That seems to me a little, for reasons that others have pointed out to be a little bit problematic.
Now that raises questions about within universalism, what's the purpose of evangelism? But we will come to that. Jerry, in terms of definitions, are you okay with just the way these were defined?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I guess, you know, talking about my own position, I guess I hope universalism is true. Now, I don't think it is true. I think it's false. But if universalism turns out to be true, I will be delighted. I mean, I will be delighted that my hell book was wrong, that my heaven hell purgatory book was wrong. I will be happy if what I've argued, spent a good deal of my career arguing, turns out to be wrong.
Mm. That's a good position to be in. Now, let's shift a little bit. I've been reading this two-volume set by Michael McClymond. It's called The Devil's Redemption. It kind of gives a history of Christian universalism. And he says this. He says, Christian universalism is not the traditional Christian theology with salvation for all super added. He says that Christian universalism sacrifices traditional doctrines such as the atonement, the doctrine of grace, and perhaps the divinity of Jesus. And let me start with you, Jerry. You hope that Christian universalism is true? Do you find it a plausible Christian position to hold? Or is it that we can agree to disagree on? Or is it outside the realm of orthodoxy?
I think it's definitely a viable position to hold. And there are classics among some of the church fathers, some of the great church fathers who were fully orthodox and who believed in universalism. So I don't think you can write them out of orthodoxy that way. I find this statement by McClellan really puzzling. I mean, I don't see anything at all about universalism that would require you to reject these doctrines. I mean, and again, there are lots of fully Christian, biblical, creed-affirming men and women who are universalists. So I just find that very puzzling. I mean, you know, unless he thinks the atonement has to be limited or something like that, or something along those lines, I see no reason at all why you can't be a fully orthodox Christian and be a universalist.
We got a minute going into the break here, Andrew. I'm assuming you obviously agree with that. But tell us just maybe your answer to the core theological position. So you hold divinity of Jesus, virgin birth, authority of the scriptures. Maybe sum that up for us as we wrap up this segment.
Sure. Yeah, I'd say that Robin Parry in the Evangelical Universalist sets forth the example of Anastasia, right, who is a Christian who holds to the authority, inspiration of the scriptures, who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and who believes all the core tenets of orthodoxy, but who also believes that eventually all be saved. I don't think there's any reason to believe what Michael McClyman says here. I think that he says this because, as he says elsewhere in his book, that he thinks that the preexistence of souls is necessary for universalism and the early development of universalism, but that's just false. Gregory of Nyssa did not believe in the preexistence of souls. I mean, later Christians, universalists did not believe in the preexistence of souls. So if that's why Michael McClyman thinks that Christian universalism is at odds with biblical orthodoxy because it needs the preexistence of souls to work, that's rather puzzling because Gregory of Nyssa didn't see that, and neither did many later Christian universalists.
Arminians believe that Christ died for all, that everybody can be saved, and it would be wonderful if everybody were saved. So the idea of everybody being saved somehow being inherently heretical is just totally at odds with the classic line of Arminian Wesleyan theology, which says that Christ died for all, provided salvation for all, and in principle, all could be saved. There's no reason at all why they couldn't be saved other than their own choice not to be.
All right. Well, obviously, Michael's not here to defend himself. That quote was meant to just get us talking about where this falls in the range of orthodoxy. Our two guests today would disagree over whether or not salvation is universal, but they agree that it's not a heretical position and it's within the scope of historic Christianity. That sounds like a great show within itself, but that will be for another time. All right. Well, we need to take a quick break. Today, we are debating the question, is God's love really for all? In a moment, we will return to the discussion. We want to know what you think. You can email us at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media on X. It's at unbelievablefe. Or for Instagram at Premier Unbelievable, or facebook.com/Premier Unbelievable. Don't go away. We'll be back in just a moment.
This podcast is an outreach of Premier Insight and can only come to you each week through the support of listeners like you. Your support today is so important that we want to thank you for your gift by giving you a copy of Premier Insight's brand new ebook on artificial intelligence called The Robot Race. In it, two experts in AI and robotics discuss the implications of AI technology and explore what we can learn about the human race in the light of AI's growing capabilities. You'll gain insights into how your Christian faith can inform your view of this world-changing technology and its implications on your life and the future of humanity. Again, this ebook is our thanks to you for your gift in support of this program to help equip more Christians to confidently discuss their faith as it intersects with every aspect of life. To get your copy of The Robot Race, simply go to premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for your support.
Welcome back. You're listening to Unbelievable, the show that gets Christians, skeptics, agnostics, and all those in between thinking about the topics that matter to all of us. I'm Sean McDowell, guest hosting today, and just really pumped to be joined by Andrew Fronich and Jerry Walls. We're having a great discussion today with Andrew, whose latest book, Once Loved, Always Loved, defends the doctrine of Christian universalism, where ultimate salvation will be granted to all, regardless of whether they choose to follow Jesus and the Christian faith in this lifetime. Strongly challenging this idea that is in his book is our other guest today, Jerry Walls. The question is, who are you convinced by? Which side do you take, or another side? Let us know. Well, let's get back into it. All right, guys, there are so many questions we could take and routes we could go, but I think it might be helpful if we ask this question, and I'll start with you, Andrew. How does God guarantee universal salvation? Do people have free will to reject this or some people have used terms for it. Maybe I shouldn't use it on the radio, but some people will literally refer to it as divine rape at times, that God just overpowers our will and forces us. Can people resist? Why or why not? We'll start with you, Andrew, and then we'll come to you, Jerry.
Sure. So I don't think that the question of free will should be isolated from the question of God's providence and how God's providence works within the scope of history, right? So let's say that you hold to a Molinist view. You believe that God possesses what's called middle knowledge. Well, as R. Zachary Manis has pointed out in his book on this question of the problem of hell, there are an infinite number of feasible worlds that God could actualize. An infinite number. We're talking about an infinite number of feasible worlds. So how likely is it that among that infinite range of feasible worlds that there is a sufficiently populated universalist world? Now, I'm not talking about like 5 people or 15 people, but a sufficiently populated one. Now, especially if we hold to the notion of postmortem repentance, the idea that God adopts a never give up policy after death, it seems for many people very likely that in that infinite range of feasible worlds, there is a sufficiently populated universalist world where God adopts a never give up policy and all are eventually saved. So that's one way that you could reconcile libertarian free will with God's providence and universalism. Another easy one would be Calvinism, right? So if you hold to a compatibilist view of free will, that compatibilism is, well, that free will is compatible with God's divine decree, for example, then it seems easy to reconcile universalism.
You shouldn't be universalist if you're a compatibilist.
You should. As Jerry has said, he's noted that John Piper, for example, has said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And if that's true, and if our satisfaction in God is not at odds with God's glorification in us, then God, it seems, would ensure that all would eventually be satisfied in him, because then God would be most glorified in all, right? So there are many ways that we can approach this, but this could take up a whole discussion in and of itself.
Fair it is. Let me sum up for audience, then I'll come to you, Jerry. Your position of Christian universalism, you don't think is committed to one particular way of reconciling this. You're saying you can be a Molinist, which basically is the idea that before God creates, he has awareness of all logically possible worlds and feasible worlds, and there could be a world in which everybody freely chooses to believe in God and reach a kind of salvation. So you still have libertarian free will, and you have God's sovereignty, roughly speaking, within Molinism. The other one would be Calvinism, is that you have a stronger sense of God's sovereignty, but take a compatibilist view of freedom, and then people will just necessarily, so to speak, choose God within that understanding of free will. So you're committed to the possibility of both views in response to this question. Fair enough. Jerry, your thoughts. Are both of these possibilities, or do you reject both of them?
I'm inclined to accept them, but here's the bottom line. I mean, people who are firm universalists like Marilyn Adams, she argues forthrightly that God simply overrides our freedom. So if you really think that we're free, that's where I don't think you can be a full-blown universalist. God could work on our freedom. He can give it so much pressure, but there's a limit to how much pressure God can put on our freedom without simply destroying it. So, for instance, you know, Talbot suggests that God just kind of cranks up the heat higher and higher and higher. And at some point, you know, you're going to repent. And I agree that's true if he does that. But again, there's a point at which you're no longer free, that you simply would find it irresistible. You would be too weak. You would be too frail to keep resisting. So God can't continue to pump up the pain indefinitely and guarantee a free response. There's a point at which, you know, you go past this, you've destroyed the person's freedom. So that's been my critique of Thomas Talbot along these lines. You know, he tries to argue that people, you know, can freely respond. I think if you push people to the point that everybody will and inevitably must respond, you have at that point destroyed freedom. Well, the question is whether freedom is that valuable and the like. Now, you could also argue that God has simply created us with built-in limits to how much, you know, stress our freedom can bear. And, you know, he's done this to guarantee that everybody will be saved. Maybe that was his plan. You know, you can go this far, and at some point your freedom is going to break.
Okay, Andrew, go ahead.
Yeah, so a couple of things there. So one, what some universalists have posited that perhaps God can do in order to ensure that all eventually be saved is grant what's called transformative experiences, right, to the damned. So these might occur in dreams, in all sorts of different religious experiences. Take King Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in the Danielic account. According to the account, there is this king who looks out on Babylon that he has made out of the pride of his heart, and he credits it to himself. But then God basically says, eat, do. He becomes like one of the creatures of the field, right? But at the end of it all, he extols and praises the Lord of heaven, and all his kingdom is returned to him. So, or take a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul. I mean, there are many different kinds of transformed experience. Maybe you have somebody, a Scrooge, who is very callous, but then God says, tell three angels, you know what? I'm going to call you the guys who goes Christmas past, present, and future. You're going to go to the Scrooge in hell, okay? And kind of like if you've ever seen the show The Good Place, and you're going to walk through perhaps memories of his previous life and how he's messed up. And this can be another sort of religious experience or transformative experience. So I just think that God is infinitely resourceful. He's smarter than Sherlock, the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future, all put together. And he has a lot of time to work with. He knows what to say, what not to say, when to say it, when not to say it, right? So there's, yeah, I think transformative experience is a very helpful route towards ensuring that eventually all be saved. And Jerry's right. One last thing, Joshua Rasmussen, who Jerry knows, he wrote an essay in a compilation of essays about heaven. And Joshua Rasmussen said that maybe perhaps God puts a maximal limit on how entrenched you can be, right? Because people like Richard Swinburne say that every time when you sin, it becomes easier the next time to perform a sin, right? And that these continual actions, these continual choices of either the good or the bad are necessary for forming a good or bad character. But I think that sometimes you need a lot of bad choices in your life in order to have a good character. Think about somebody, for example, who's a serial cheater on his wife, who has formed over time these actions of just cheating on his wife, and then all of a sudden he gets found out, right? And his wife takes the kid and says, we're leaving. Now, in this moment, he sees all those lies that he believed before. It could be that they all come crashing down in that moment, and that actually prepares him to have a good character. Maybe he converts in that moment. Maybe he cries out to God for help. So I think that it's not just that good actions can lead to a good character, but I think that bad actions too, if bad actions lead towards something like that, where some person sees that all has been for naught in pursuing those bad actions.
Yeah, I mean, I'm inclined to agree that if God will continually undo the results of a person's free choices, take him back to ground zero again, and, you know, do this infinite number of times, if that's true, I do think repentance is inevitable. Now, you know, what I argued in my book is that you make a decisive choice by closing the door to grace at every point. You make that decisive choice. You've had every chance to repent. And you choose not to. I've argued that the person would be lost. But if you think that even, you know, once you go completely down the road and lose all ability to do good, if you think God will rehabilitate you and start you over again and rehabilitate you and start you over again, if that's the way things operate, then it seems probably true that everybody would eventually repent.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. I think we've clarified our distinctions on that one. Very, very helpful. Let's ask this question, and I'll start with you, Andrew. Is there reason to believe there's a postmortem opportunity for salvation? Now, before you answer that, maybe it'd be helpful to just kind of clarify for folks somewhat simply what you mean by people die in this life, reject Jesus, and then at some point in the next life, they choose to follow him and are redeemed. Like, as kind of as simply as you can, is that your position? We're going to come back to the purgatorial universalism later, but that's as a whole the position you're arguing for. Hence, we need scripture to say there's some kind of postmortem chance for repentance. Is that fair before we look at the scripture itself?
Sure. You would need, for my position specifically, you would need either direct evidence from scripture or indirect evidence from scripture that's consistent with scripture.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. All right. So let's jump into it. Let's get your thoughts on Hebrews 9, because this is a passage that comes up a lot. I'm guessing both of you have weighed into this. And Hebrews 9, 27, 28 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. That's in the ESV. Your thoughts on that passage, Andrew?
Sure, a couple. Yeah, so at the most, as Greg Boyd and Paul Eddy said, maybe this would rule out something like reincarnation. So you have folks like Quincy Howe Jr. and Gaius McGregor who claim to be Christians, who support some notion of reincarnation. So perhaps that ruled it out. That passage is saying, nope, you die once. But I find even that a literalistic reading that passage problematic, because we see resuscitations such as with Lazarus, such as with many individuals like the individual in Kings who touches the bones of Elijah and is brought back, such as in Christian history with St. Martin of Tours, right? You have all these examples of individuals who they die and then they resuscitate and they come back. So taken literally, I think you have a problem with that passage, because it doesn't seem like individuals only die once. It seems like some actually die twice. Now, the other thing is, I think people are reading too much into that word judgment. It just says that there's a judgment. I don't know of any universalist, modern universalist, who doesn't believe that there will be judgment. That passage does not say, and then there comes eternal conscious torment, or and then there comes no point of return. It just says that we have a judgment, and I too believe that there's a judgment. In context too, in Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, what we see is comparison between Christ and the priestly order that Christ is supposed to be superior to, right? So that's what's going on, is Christ did something that was once for all. They had to do these offerings time and time and time again. Christ, he just had to do it once, okay? There's nothing in the passage that I see that would rule out the idea of postmortem repentance. Another thing is that you read is Christ, he came once, he died, right? And then he said to come again. But there are many events that happen in between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And so if there are many events that happen in between those two comings, right, in that passage, why can't we say that there are many events that happen in between a person's death and the judgment as well, right? So those are different ways that people have approached that specific passage.
Okay, interesting. Jerry, go ahead.
Same passage or the next passage?
Let's talk about your thoughts on Hebrews 7. Do you accept that it doesn't rule out the possibility of postmortem repentance?
It says you're appointed to die, and after this, the judgment. It doesn't say when the judgment ends. It doesn't say whether it's the ultimate final judgment. That's left very undefined and ambiguous. So you would need something much more clear than that to rule out universalism or postmortem repentance.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Let's jump into the 1 Peter chapter 3 passage and get your take on this one. And then we can see if there's other passages that either of you would like.
We're going to skip Luke 16.
We can go there if you want to. For sake of time, we got to pick and choose. So, Jerry, you choose. Which argument, which one do you think is most important? Go and take it away, and then Andrew can respond.
Well, I think the passage in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, is misused in this debate. And in fact, what I think you've got going on here is not sincere repentance. What you've got going on is a man rationalizing his case still. And you see that in the fact that he says, send, you know, someone to my brothers so they won't come here. Implicit in that is that he was unfairly treated. He did not realize what was going to happen to him. That's implicit in saying, send somebody to my brothers so they won't come here uninformed. So I think what you got in the case of the rich man and Lazarus is a man who has yet to repent. So he's not repenting. He's not pleading for mercy. He's rationalizing his sinfulness. And, you know, you might hope as a universalist that he would still come around. But at this point, he's not. He's rationalizing. He's not repenting.
Okay. So as a whole, your assessment of this passage in terms of it favoring or not postmortem repentance, how would you sum up your view on that?
I don't see that it's a good argument against postmortem repentance. I don't see that at all.
Oh, okay. Now, I'm guessing you probably agree with that. Andrew, do you want to add anything on that point?
Yeah, so if I could just quote from the UK Evangelical Alliance. All right, so they're evangelical, so I guess it's okay for me to cite here. So they said, quote, from a literary critical perspective, most now recognize that it is based on a well-established Near Eastern folktale of which several versions have been produced in Jewish literature at the time, and which the central concerns were avarice, stewardship, and pride, rather than the mechanics of heaven and hell. I think that you can find there's roots of this story going back to the story of say Osiris and Setme, as Bart Ehrman and Baucom talk about in their books, that what Jesus is really concerned about is the chasm that's between in this life, the chasm that's between the rich and the poor in this life. But it's so interesting how later Christians focus on the chasm they see in the eschatological right, rather than the chasm that we have between the rich and the poor that Jesus is juxtaposing in the present, right? So I think I look at this at length in my book, and if people are interested, they can go there. But for sake of time, I would agree with Jerry. I don't think there's anything in this passage that would rule out postmortem repentance.
Okay, so you agree on the first two passages we looked at that don't necessarily rule it out. Jerry, sum up your position scripturally on the possibility of postmortem repentance. Are you open to it? You think it is ruled out in other passages? What's your biblical position?
I believe in optimal grace, that God gives everybody every opportunity to repent and be saved. And for many people, that will require post-mortem repentance, an opportunity to repent, because they haven't had that opportunity in this life. I mean, many people have had the barest, if any, encounter with the gospel of Christ. And I find it interesting, you know, Tyson in his book argues for everybody getting some encounter with grace, even at the point of death. But interestingly, he doesn't think this is enough to save people, and his only reason for positing it is so God can justly damn them. I found that a very peculiar line to take because, okay, yeah. If God can provide for everybody enough grace that they can justly be damned, then it seems he could provide for everybody enough grace that they could actually repent. He could give them optimal grace, okay? So I think the idea of appealing to grace only so God can justly damn people is a total distortion of what any text in the Bible means.
Okay, so as a whole, you are open to and believe in some kind of post-mortem opportunity of grace for people, but some will accept it, some will reject it, and that is not an ongoing offer of grace for individuals, hence hell separated from God.
Yeah, although I'm rethinking perhaps whether the offer continues and yet some people continue to reject and resist it forever.
Okay, gotcha. Very interesting. Do you have a passage you point to that you think best makes this case, Andrew? Or is your position that Scripture just doesn't rule it out and you argue for it on other grounds?
So yeah, there are definitely some passages. First, I want to say, if you see the light coming in at the distracting, that's just because I'm the side of the angels, right? So that's where the light's coming.
There you go. Well, you got about 1 minute on this
all
one,
right.
so
I
take it away.
That, probably the one passage in particular is 1 Peter 3:18-20, where I think the best explanation of this passage is that it is referring to at least a post-mortem chance of repentance for those who were killed in the days of Noah. It says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he may bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Some might disagree. Some might say that what's actually going here is that Christ is preaching judgment upon fallen angels. I think that's not a very good interpretation of the passage. The word that's used there for preached is used, John Sanders gives 17 occasions and no other name for when it's used for referring to evangelism. There are at least 30 occasions in the Synoptic Gospels when it's used to proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10:14-15 is one such famous example in which Paul explicitly uses that phrase to refer to the proclamation of the gospel. Also, it's really weird that if Christ was going to descend and proclaim judgment upon angels, he wouldn't proclaim it to Satan, who's mentioned 2 chapters later, who believers are said to be aware of, but he just proclaimed it to these random angels instead of the Satan, who's mentioned 2 chapters later. So I think the best explanation of this passage that it is okay. Talking about post-mortem repentance.
That passage in itself could be an entire show. I think you would admit that it's one of the most debated passages probably in the history of the church. What on earth is going on? But you would use that and make the case. We'll come back for the break and just get your quick thoughts on this one, Jerry. And then we're going to ask really a big question I know people want to know, which is how can a loving God send somebody to hell? How can we justify that morally? We're going to take a look at that and then what we consider a kind of Christian universalism and purgatory. And then in our third segment, we'll get your final positions. Let's pause for a quick breather. We've already covered a lot. Make sure you let us know your thoughts. Send us your questions. The email is unbelievable@premier.org.uk. We want to hear from you. We want to know what you think. And we want to get your questions answered in upcoming shows. If you're a fan of Unbelievable, hit the subscribe button if you're watching on YouTube. Follow our new Instagram feed, which is @PremierUnbelievable, where we regularly drop updates and opportunities for you to have your say in upcoming shows. We'll be back in a moment for our final segment. You're listening to me, Sean McDowell, your guest host, and we're debating Christian universalism with our guests today, Andrew Fronich and Jerry Walls. Welcome back to our final segment. Our debate topic is God's love for all? We're talking about hell, heaven, eternal damnation, and Christian universalism. I'm Sean McDowell, and I'm joined by Andrew Fronich and Jerry Walls, two authors who are diametrically opposed in terms of their views on salvation and universalism. A question which occurs to me we should explore is, what is purgatorial universalism? Now, we will come back to that, but first, let's get your take carried from the last segment, Jerry, on the 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20 passage. Does this support the opportunity for postmortem salvation?
Jim Bilby, in his book, Postmodern Opportunity, defends the view that it does provide postmortem repentance. And he's not a universalist, but he does believe in postmortem repentance. And I think he makes a good case. Now, he recognizes it's one of the most obscure, most debated passages in all of Scripture. You don't want to base your faith on that ultimately. But I do think he makes a reasonably good case that it is opening the door to postmortem repentance.
Okay, now that's a separate question from eternal opportunities. That's in particular where the two of you divide.
Right.
Is that correct, Jerry? Okay.
Well, yeah, and again, I mean, what I argued in my book, Hell, the Logic of Damnation, was you make a decisive choice for evil. God gives you every opportunity. You close every door that he opens. If that is the choice you make, you are forever lost. Now, I am reconsidering whether God might still rehabilitate people and face them with a choice again. Now, even if he does that, it's possible some people will forever, ever resist the grace of God, that they will never, ever accept the love of God. So that's the position I still hold, that some people never will, even though they could, and they're given every opportunity.
Okay, so let me press in on this. One of the big objections to hell is that it is eternal. And there's different ways of looking at this. But let's just jump into this question. Maybe make your case for why it's moral and just for a finite sin to last for eternity. Where would you go logically with that, Jerry?
Well, I don't think people are sent to eternal hell for temporal sins. I think why they stay in eternal hell is because they continue to resist the grace of God.
Okay.
So, you know, there's an article, Marilyn Adams wrote an article years ago called Hell and the God of Justice. And she points out how people attempted to defend eternal hell, you know, that people could commit sins in this life that warranted eternal punishment. I don't think that's plausible. Again, I think the thing that keeps hell in existence, that makes it an ongoing punishment or an ongoing discipline or whatever word you want to use, is that they continue to sin. They continue to resist the grace of God. And by continuing to sin and resist the grace of God, it's perfectly just, if that's the question, to explain how they stay there forever. Because they're choosing to stay there when, you know, God has opened the gates of heaven and says, please come. And they simply will not come. And if they will not ever come, I don't think that's a problem of justice, for justice.
Some people argue that a finite sin will warrant an infinite punishment. You take more of the C.S. Lewis position, hence you cited earlier in The Great Divorce, that the rejection of God is ongoing and for eternity. I think in your book, you refer to this, Andrew, as kind of the continuing sin thesis. So your thoughts?
Well, yeah, so couple of things. First, I think the continuing sin thesis is more intuitively plausible than the infinite sin thesis. I think the infinite sin thesis is just ridiculous, that we have in Scripture different punishments meted out for different sins. We're told that, yes, all sin is lawlessness, but that there are weightier matters of the law, just as there are things of first importance, namely the gospel. You have in the Heidelberg Catechism, it even states that there are sins that are greater gravity than others. I mean, the idea that saying a cuss word to somebody is on the same level as genocide, right, that it merits the same punishment, is absurd to many people. Now, there are many ways we could hash that out, but since Jerry's not going that route, which kind of expected, I think it's important to say more on the continuing sin thesis, right? The first thing is, I don't think it's anywhere in Scripture, the idea that people continue to sin in hell indefinitely. People like Don Carson have attempted to read that into passages in Revelation. But yet people like Sean Bowalski and Andy Savile are saying, we just don't have any evidence of that. We seem to have evidence that people sin up until the great day of judgment. But whether or not people continue to sin indefinitely after the great day of judgment, we just don't have any scriptural evidence for that. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong, but it's just to say that you won't find that in Scripture. So perhaps it's wrong, it's just not there in Scripture. Now, I also think that God's punishments, I agree with Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, many other Christians, that God's punishments are meant to bring his people to repentance, right? You see this constantly in the Old Testament. You see it also in the punishment of believers. 1 Corinthians 5:5 talks about there's an incestual individual who's handed over, delivered over to Satan, but so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. You see in Romans 11 and 32, Paul writes, "For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." It was just drilled into us in Sunday school memory growing up. Why did God punish his people? What did he hope to bring out of that? And the answer that we always gave was so that the people would be led to repentance. If I could just quickly read some biblical passages on this point, you have in the book of Isaiah, it says that Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, 48:42. And yet verse 47 says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the later days, declares the Lord." Again, he says of Elam, "I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I'll bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam, destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord." Lastly, of the Egyptians themselves, he prophesies, "And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them." So I think you see in Scripture this biblical theology of punishment, where it's meant to bring people to repentance. And that's what I believe as a Christian universalist, that yes, people will continue to sin, but not forever.
Gotcha. Jerry, your thoughts?
Well, again, I largely agree with this. I just think it's possible to resist God forever, to never learn what God is trying to teach, to continue to rebel, to continue to hold out against the grace of God. Now, again, if you hold that God rehabilitates people and they start over again and, you know, forever and ever, it is more plausible to think that eventually they would be moved to repentance. But that does depend on that particular view that God will rehabilitate people, you know, once they've gone so far down the road, and then rehabilitate them indefinitely. And if that's true, again, I think that probably would lead to universalism, but I'm doubtful that it is.
So it seems like we've really got to the heart of where the disagreement is, that God, on both of your views, offers post-mortem opportunity for repentance, but whether or not we will resist it or not is where you differ.
That's correct.
Let me keep us going, Andrew, just because for sake of time here. that's helpful to clarify. I appreciate it. We're going to jump to this last question. You offer in your book, people can go, it's called purgatorial kind of universalism. You give three different options of how this could play out. I'll let folks read that. But I'd love to know what both of you think on the question of biblical passages, whether or not God will restore all things, including all sinners to salvation. So let me read one passage for you from Philippians and then get your thoughts. This is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under heaven. I'm sorry, on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Andrew, I'm guessing I understand how you would interpret this. Seems pretty straightforward. Jerry, how would you take this passage that seems to say every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and every tongue acknowledge Jesus is Lord? How do you hold that with not believing that all will be saved and hence acknowledge this?
Yeah, how do you do that, Jerry?
Yeah, I know. You have to take the line that the acknowledgement of Christ is not a worshipful acknowledgement, that it is simply a forced acknowledgement, that they have, you know, no real choice in the matter, that God simply makes them acknowledge the truth about himself, but it is not a confession of faith. And, I recognize that the other reading seems more natural of that, so I'll just leave it there.
Okay, Jerry, so I understand, just to be clear, God won't make people believe at some point in eternal salvation, but he won't believe sufficiently to have eternal salvation, but he will make people acknowledge that he is Creator and Lord of all. You're okay with that kind of?
That would be the idea, that you cannot indefinitely act as if the Creator of the universe doesn't exist, that the God of heaven and earth is a reality, and you are not him. And everybody's got to come to terms with that eventually. Yeah.
Okay. So in that sense, it's like a king who a servant comes before him and doesn't want to follow this king, doesn't recognize this king, but is forced to bow down and acknowledge just by the power of this king. Not perfect analogy, but something akin to that is where you would go with that passage.
That is correct. Yeah.
Okay. Andrew, your thoughts on that?
Yeah. That's the view that I grew up with, but I just don't find that as tenable. I mean, for one thing, Paul is citing Isaiah 45:23. It's probably in a pessimistic way that he's citing it, because Isaiah 45:23 does not talk about those under the earth. And yet Paul says that even those under the earth are going to recognize the lordship of Christ. Also, this same author, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, says that, therefore, I tell you, he swears it, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus Lord except in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do that except in the Holy Spirit. My professor, George Hunsinger, writes, confessing is not a neutral act. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's very hard to reconcile. Also, the idea that these people write that they're not saved, but they're confessing Christ's lordship. I mean, don't we see in the Old Testament in Malachi where God says, I don't want that sacrifice from you. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. When there are demons who say, you are the Son of the Most High, he tells them to shut up. Like the idea that Christ would be satisfied with this Napoleon-like people breaking their kneecap and they just cry out, you are Lord, you are Lord. That doesn't strike me as a perfect being. That doesn't strike me as Yahweh, what we see in the Old Testament, or that doesn't strike me like Jesus, the type of praise that he desires in the New Testament as well.
Any thoughts on that, Jerry? You're good.
I'll let it go.
You'll let it go. Okay. All right. So we're coming up towards the end of our show, and we probably have about 2 minutes for each of you. Just to make any points that weren't made, sum up your position. Why should somebody embrace eternal damnation or Christian universalism? Andrew, let's start with you.
Sure. I just want to recognize that there are very interesting, sometimes powerful arguments opposed to Christian universalism, right? Especially, I think the big one for many people is, how do we reconcile some of the statements that Jesus of Nazareth makes that seem to go against the idea that eventually all be saved? And I do acknowledge that those are very powerful arguments, and that Christians need to acknowledge that. They need to acknowledge, if Christ did not believe in universalism, what then? What do we make of it? Now, some people like Bertrand Russell have said basically that, well, then Christ is an immoral person. You shouldn't be following after Christ, right? He said that Christ had one great defect, and that was that he believed in eternal hell. So that might be the direction some go. Others might just say, you know, at the end of the day, I'm not going to be able to understand these things, but I'm going to trust that God, who is perfectly rational, has a better grasp on these things than me, and they'll submit, right? So I do acknowledge that. I think that I agree with Tom Talbot and others that it is probably very good to go with hope, right? That as long as your motive is to have mercy on others, that mercy would triumph over judgment, I think that it is okay to wager on the side of universalists. So you need to always be examining your motives, why it is that you want universalism to be true, right? And at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge that, like I said, I love Jerry, right? He's a brother in the Lord. These people are not evil, those that you disagree with, and I just that wish that more people acknowledge that on this topic.
Mm. Great summary. Jerry, your final thoughts on your position?
Yeah, let me state again, I hope I'm wrong. If universalism turns out to be true, that's perfectly fitting with a Wesleyan Arminian view of salvation, that God has provided salvation for all persons, that he desires sincerely all persons to be saved. If he will give everybody optimal grace, as I've argued he will, it's perfectly plausible that everybody could indeed repent. At the same time, I come up against the reality of freedom, and the reality of freedom does tell me still that unless God is simply going to override freedom, it's possible that some people will forever resist the grace of God. As unlikely and as crazy and as insane as that is, but that's what, damnation is. I mean, it's an irrational, crazy, insane choice. And I have a lot of respect for tradition when I deal with these kinds of questions. And so a big part of the reason I continue to hold the view is because it's still the continued majority position of the church. Now, I know there have been universalists from the very beginning. I know that not everybody's a universalist, but the broad consensus is still against universalism, and I respect that. And until there is a movement away from that kind of consensus in the direction of universalism, I find myself compelled to say that I need to respect the tradition. And that entails at least the possibility that some will be forever damned, if not the actuality of it. And again, I hope I'm wrong.
Fair enough. So, Jerry, just in sum, your reservations with universalism are just the historical majority view and the free will that God would override our free will and guarantee salvation. It sounds like the two of you agree, biblically for the most part, that it's a possibility. It's not ruled out. But are those your two big reservations in sum? Is that fair?
Yeah, that's right. And you know, I do find some of these texts, you know, like the one you just cited in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, is probably, it was obvious in my reaction. I do find a certain, I don't know about compulsion, but I find it a very attractive line to think that that is the correct interpretation of Scripture.
All right, fair enough. Well, there you have it, folks. I'm not sure where I thought this conversation was going to go, but I don't think I thought it was going to go this direction. In fact, in some ways, I have more questions now than I did going into this, which is a good thing. And I'm guessing that's true for our viewers and our listeners as well. I hope they'll check out both of your books, jump online and continue this conversation. Appreciate the spirit in which you guys carried this out. Hope you have a wonderful time having coffee or lunch or hanging out, hashing this stuff out together. So let's give a huge thanks to our guests today, Andrew Fronich and Jerry Walls. It's been a pleasure chatting with both of you.
It's been a pleasure for us too.
Well, thank you. And a huge thank you to our listeners. We hope you've enjoyed today's episode. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Want to continue this conversation for hours if we could, but as always, let us know your thoughts. Send us your questions on email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or on social media, X platform, @unbelievablefe, or on Facebook and Instagram, @premierunbelievable. Please rate and review on your podcast provider. It's a huge help to Unbelievable and helps us make more shows like this one. For now, it's been great to be with you, and we'll see you next time for more discussion and debates on Unbelievable. Until then, Sean McDowell signing off for the Unbelievable team. Goodbye.